I look rather red-faced. I'm quite sunburned. I've just come back from a very long-awaited surf trip for a close friend of mine's 40th birthday. And so there's four of us, and I think between us we have 12 children. And so this just felt like a really rare thing. I don't know if you saw the news this weekend, but it just so happened that our long-awaited year-in-the-making surf trip down the South Coast coincided with like swell of the decade. So it was really, really special. Another cool surf story, just while I'm at it. On Thursday, there was a not the cyclone Narelle, but a cyclone out off the coast of kind of Fiji in the middle of the ocean, sent a big swell, not the one yesterday, but on Thursday, another big swell towards the coast. And I was thinking, where am I going to go? Where are the waves going to be biggest? I went down to South Narrabeen Beach and people were getting jet skis ready to tow in their friends. And like it was an awesome day, big, heavy, barreling waves. And to get out, like I was standing on the beach, I wanted to be there. The current was so strong, you had to walk 200 meters up the beach and paddle in a straight line while the current ripped you out down the beach just to land where you wanted to go. And I get out there, finally make it out the back. And do you know who was out there? Your amazing, courageous youth pastor, Jess, was sitting out the back, just casually waiting for a wave. She's not here, but can I just say props to Jess? Like, that's amazing. I believe Faith also made it out the back that day. So go Faith, our amazing bass playing Faith. Points. I just felt like that deserved a public shout out. That was amazing. All right, I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to enter into this beautiful passage today. Heavenly Father, as we open your scriptures, Lord, we want to open our hearts, our ears, our minds to hear from you. We thank you that your word is alive and active, that it actually has the power to change and transform us. Help us to come to what might be a familiar passage with just an openness that you might speak afresh through your word to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know how familiar this scene, Palm Sunday scene, is to you. If you grew up in church, or reading the Bible or Bible stories, perhaps you've encountered it, I don't know, 50, 100 times in your life. If you're new to church or to Christian faith, it might be the first time that you're hearing this story, but it is a very familiar scene in the Gospels. And it happens right at the end of Jesus' ministry, kind of at the climactic point of his time, moving throughout Judea and spreading his message of a coming kingdom, demonstrating it through the power of his miracles. And Jesus here is coming into Jerusalem. And as you know, Jerusalem, even today, is both the spiritual and the political center for the Jewish people. And as he enters the city, we see this interesting scene where people are laying their cloaks. I found some cool cloaks. I don't know if they had those in Jerusalem back in the day, but they're laying their cloaks on the ground. They're waving palm fronds and lying them on the ground in front of him. It was a cultural symbol of respect and honor as someone important came into a town or a city. They're shouting out, "Hosanna," which means save us. Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So something about his coming into Jerusalem that the people see him and they recognize him and honor him and cry out to him as king. And it feels really joyful and it's kind of festive and celebratory and full of hope. But actually, if we slow down and pay attention to what is happening here, there is a lot more going on than just a crowd crying out Hosanna and waving their palm branches. If we pay attention, Jesus is doing something quite deliberate here, quite intentional. It's not, though it may seem this way, a kind of spontaneous moment that just happens. It's actually very deliberate, and Jesus is making a public statement through his entrance into Jerusalem. This whole story, this whole scene in the Gospels, it's Jesus revealing that he's king, But it's also Jesus revealing what kind of king he is and what kind of kingdom, therefore, that he is bringing or ushering into the world. They call out Hosanna, which means save us. And this is a demonstration of the kind of salvation that this king will bring his people and that they should expect from him. I think one of the best ways to feel the weight of Palm Sunday and to understand this story is actually to picture the atmosphere in Jerusalem that week, because we know from the Gospels that the week Jesus comes to Jerusalem is the week of Passover, one of the biggest, if not the biggest, festival, religious celebration in the Jewish calendar. I don't know if you're the kind of person or family that goes away at Christmas time or on Boxing Day. Who are the crazy ones who do that? We do that. So we leave on the 27th, head away, pack a van and a camper trailer with Blair late at night on Boxing Day and head off, join the queues of traffic, the hordes of people coming to these little towns that are otherwise very quiet and not much happening. And then suddenly they swell to 10 times their population for this week. I've been to Southwest Rocks growing up. Every year of my life, straight after Christmas, we'd head up to Southwest Rocks. I've only known a Southwest Rocks that's teeming with people, where 50 people are lining up at the gelato store for ice cream. I've never been when it's just normal, little, quiet Southwest Rocks. But that's kind of what's going on in Jerusalem, not for Christmas or Christmas holidays, but for the Passover festival. At Passover, Jerusalem would in the same way swell with pilgrims who would come from so far away. Like, you hear the stories about people as far as Ethiopia or other parts of Europe coming, making the pilgrimage down to celebrate Passover at the temple in Jerusalem. At Passover, Israel is celebrating their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, from the crushing kind of oppressive hand of Pharaoh. And so people and families and extended families and communities, they'd all gather together to remember the God who heard the cries of the oppressed and the enslaved, and the God who broke the power of that slavery, who defeated the armies of Pharaoh, the God who sets people free. That's what they were there to mark and to celebrate. And so in that sense, Passover was not just a religious festival. It was actually a quite political festival. And what I mean by that is this was a tense time always politically in the city of Jerusalem. Imagine the scene for a moment. You have a feast, a celebration that's about liberation from empires. It's about celebrating a people that are freed from slavery and oppression. And who is celebrating that? The Jewish people who at that moment in time are living under the rule and reign of Caesar, under the oppressive empire of Rome. And so actually the whole city would have felt tense, because you've got crowded streets. You have heightened kind of emotions. You have people who are connecting with this national memory, and it's bringing up this kind of hope of freedom that God might do that once again for them against Rome, as he did in the Passover in Exodus. It would have brought up resentment at those who are now oppressing them. And so it always felt like in the city, the crowded city at that week of Passover, like unrest was just under the surface, ready to kind of boil over at many times. And we know from ancient Jewish historians from the time of Jesus, people like Josephus, that this in fact was the case. And that at these major festivals, often the kind of Roman overseers would come and they would place themselves in Jerusalem to show their presence and demonstrate their force and try and ensure that everything remained calm. You might have heard of the character in the last scenes of the gospel, Pontius Pilate. Even if you've new to the scriptures, you probably know that name. This was the Roman governor who oversaw this part of the Roman Empire. And we also know from historians at the time that Pontius Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. Pilate lived in a place called Caesarea, funnily enough, on the coast of what's now Israel. But we do know, of course, that at the time of Jesus' death and his trial, Pontius Pilate was in Jerusalem. He was there for the week of Passover. Why? Now, there's no particular story that kind of spells this out, but I think we can kind of fairly assume that Pontius Pilate was there in Jerusalem during the Passover to make sure that order remained. And actually, during major festivals, and we have writings that do describe this, the Roman forces, the soldiers, would come into the city as a show of force to say, you need to keep a lid on things, otherwise we will overwhelm you with our military power. Rome always wanted to prevent the people that they ruled over from revolting and rising up. It was always a possibility. They wanted everyone there to remember who was in charge. And so even if we can't reconstruct every detail with certainty, we know enough about Rome to picture the scene, right? Pilate, perhaps that week, we don't know, but at some point coming from his hometown of Caesarea and entering the gates of Jerusalem, he himself would have seen himself as, you know, that king type figure, the representative of Caesar. And he wouldn't have done that unnoticed. He wouldn't have come in quietly. He would have probably come and showed up the way that imperial power always showed up in that day and age, with soldiers and not with donkeys, with war horses, with chariots, with swords, with power, and with visible violence. This was the way in which Rome communicated, not so much through speeches and, you know, not many people could read, but with very visual symbols and reminders on every street corner that we're the ones in control here, that Caesar is king, and that if you don't maintain the peace, we will overwhelm you with force. Does that make sense? So we can understand the moment that Jesus is coming into the city. People would have seen it and felt it. And it was all a reminder that for Rome, peace rested on the threat of violence. Keep your head down. Don't cause trouble. Caesar rules this world. That's the backdrop of Palm Sunday. So it's a very charged time. That's what I mean. It's not just a religious festival. It's a very political moment as well. And so Jesus enters the city, as I said, in a way that was deeply intentional, deliberately subversive. He sends off his disciples to go and fetch not even a big donkey, like a baby donkey, a donkey that had never been ridden before. I can't even imagine, like, I don't know why I have in my mind just Jesus like calmly cruising in on a donkey. My assumption is that if a small donkey has never been ridden, it probably doesn't just go along with an adult man jumping on its back and riding it. So who knows what this looks like? Has anyone ridden a donkey? Mon did say that next year for Palm Sunday, we should have donkeys in the car park and little rides. So watch the space. That's a mod. That's you to organize next year. Or Shetland ponies and we can spray paint them or something like that. He enters the city in a way that's very subversive. He allows the crowd to hail him as king. He's not avoiding attention. He's actually embracing it, but he's making a very particular claim. He's entering in a way that frames his leadership and his kingship in the way that he wants people to see it. He doesn't come in on the Lamborghini. He doesn't come in on the war horse or the chariot. He comes in on a donkey because there's a passage of scripture in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures from the prophet Zechariah that says this: "Rejoice, greatly, daughter Zion, which is another word for the place where the city of Jerusalem is. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. 600-700 years before Jesus comes, when Zechariah writes these words, I'd imagine people reading that with deep confusion. See, your king, Jerusalem, your king is coming to you, victorious, righteous, and lowly, riding on a donkey. I don't think it would have made much sense to them. He is saying, in effect, Jesus, that is saying, in effect, yes, I am the king. I am that king. I am the Messiah, the king that you've been waiting for. But you also need to understand what kind of king that I am. He's not entering Jerusalem to crush Rome by force, as much as people wanted him to. He's not gathering an army or a militia. He's not fomenting a military uprising, as had happened when the Greeks took over Jerusalem and Judas Maccabee led a great revolt against those oppressors. He's saying, I'm not that. He's not trying to out Caesar. He's bringing a different kingdom altogether. This is one of the great tensions of Holy Week, the week that starts with Palm Sunday, ends with the death and resurrection of Jesus. The crowd there is absolutely right to welcome him as king and cry out, save us. They were right. But many of them clearly still misunderstand the kind of king that he is. And they misunderstand the kind of kingship and kingdom that he's bringing. They want deliverance from Rome. They want their nation back. But they're imagining the kind of deliverance that makes sense for them. Strength, overthrow, victory in all of the normal ways. The defeat of enemies because you just had more force than the other side. Now, they knew that they didn't have the armies to take on Rome, but they'd seen Jesus perform miracles. They'd seen him feed 5,000 people with a kid's lunch. And so now they were ready for him to use whatever power that was that he got from God to do what they wanted him to do all along, which is to overthrow them. Do you know when he'd fed the 5,000? There's a little story at the end of that that says the people tried to come and make him king by force. When he did that, they saw him and they said, this is the guy we've been waiting for. Crown him king. Let's go to Jerusalem and start the uprising. And he slips away. He resisted that. But that is still what they're looking for. They're like, this guy's got the power. Now it's time for you to put it to use. And Jesus doesn't give it to them. He comes with authority. He comes with spiritual authority, the authority that came through his teachings, the truth of his words, his holiness, his righteousness, his love, his surrender to the Father. There's an authority in that, but it is a different kind of authority. He comes with power and he's demonstrated his power abundantly. He's calmed storms, he's healed people, but his power is always expressed through mercy and love and healing and forgiveness. It's a different kind of strength. It's a self-giving love. And he does come to confront evil, doesn't he? But evil isn't only the empire that at that point in time rules over Jerusalem. Evil, in the mind of Jesus, is actually more holistic than that. And this is part of why so many people, I think, are disillusioned by the end of the week, because we have to assume that some of the people who are saying, welcome, King, Hosanna, were also the ones saying, crucify him, give us Barabbas. It's the same crowds. Like, we think of cities like Sydney. Jerusalem's not that big. What happened? I think it's because by Friday, Jesus didn't look like he was winning anymore. He hadn't done what they'd expected him to do, that he hadn't taken the city. He hadn't called down angels to overthrow the soldiers. He's not raised up a militia like Judas Maccabee did. In fact, he comes to Jerusalem, and just days after this, he's arrested, he's mocked, he's beaten, and eventually, we know, he's nailed to a cross, the ultimate sign of defeat, shame, humiliation. This is exactly where the gospel says the real victory is taking place. When we look at the Palm Sunday story, it's actually pointing us forward to the rest of the week. It looks forward to Good Friday, where Jesus reveals in the most stark and full way what kind of king he really is. A king who comes to deal not just with a cruel, oppressive regime, or a particular bad ruler, but he comes to deal with the deeper sickness underneath all of human society, the same cycles of violence and power that we still see playing out in the world today. Sin, pride, violence, fear, this unquenchable desire to dominate at all costs. This is the endless cycle of the world. The cycle of hatred and retaliation runs through nations, communities, families. It's actually in all of our hearts. Heaven forbid if we had an army at our disposal, what kind of destruction we might reap on the world. And that's why Jesus has come. That's actually what he's come to defeat. That's what he's come to overthrow. And so this looks very different. It's not what people were expecting. He confronts that cycle, not by mirroring it, not by meeting violence with more violence or power with more power, but actually by absorbing it all into himself on the cross. He actually takes the worst blow that the world can give him. And he answers it with forgiveness. Think about that moment that he's being nailed to the cross. And he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In that moment, Jesus shows that he will not meet our sin and our violence with more of the same. He will overthrow it with love. He will rid it of its power through forgiveness. He'll actually take, I don't know why I have this image, but a stick and put it into the spokes of the wheel that keeps spinning, because we constantly need more retaliation, more violence, more payback, more revenge. He stops that in its tracks by giving himself, absorbing sin, taking it on his shoulders, and forgiving us of our sins in that moment. That's the shock of the cross, and that's the power that should continue to overwhelm us each time we return to this story. When human violence does its worst to the Son of God, he doesn't respond by annihilating his enemies. He responds with, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." It was a really sad moment this week where the president of Israel, in one of his speeches, said something to the effect of, like, this is why the message of Jesus doesn't work, because it's not powerful enough. It doesn't meet evil with violence. And in that moment, I had this, I don't know, I felt like really emotional listening to it. And not just him, but across our world, our leaders just missing the point of what Jesus had come to do. Because I think they perceive it as weakness. Jesus isn't weak. I think in the Easter story, he's revealing the greatest strength in the universe. And I think he's showing us what God's power actually looks like. And I think many people, even maybe us, still assume, like, whether it's conscious or it's unconscious, because it's just, we're trained in this way of thinking. I think we still assume that ultimate power must look hard and coercive and forceful and threatening and be able to force an outcome. That's what power looks like. I get my way because I am bigger, scarier, more powerful, more threatening than you are. And we see that 1,000 examples of that in the world right now. We see it very starkly in what's happening, obviously, on the big global stage. But Palm Sunday and the message of the cross tell a very different story. They say that God's reign, his rule comes to us in Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, we see the heart of God is not domination and power, but it is love. Self-giving love, sacrificial love. Now, I think this ought to land with particular force at this moment. As Christians, we need to not only know and understand this message, we need to embody it. We need to show the world a different way. The way of the cross, the way of self-giving love. It's always important, but it feels particularly important to live it in this moment. Because we live in a time when the world still runs very much on Caesar's logic and that old script has not disappeared. I think people still assume that peace can somehow be secured by being more feared than the next person. But underneath that power and that domination sit ordinary people who always suffer under the weight of that. Yes, we feel it when wars break out and escalate and when leaders are doing crazy things and when global tensions are on the rise. We can see that at play so obviously. But can I suggest that that same spirit actually resides in us, and that same logic is much harder to think about my relationship with my family or my spouse or my children. And the way in which I might use fear or power or control to dominate or to oppress in my own relationships. This instinct shows up in the way that we speak when we feel threatened. This instinct shows up in our relationships, in our friendships, when we feel like we're going to be wounded, so we wound the other person first, maybe just with our words. It shows up in our workplaces or in our churches where ego and pride show up and wreak havoc. Whenever we feel like we need to win, come out on top, need to control, need to get the last word, need to make someone else feel what they made us feel, that is this same logic of power. It's easy to look at the big stuff, but harder to look at how this shows up in our own lives, in our own hearts. And that is why Palm Sunday is not just asking us to admire Jesus and praise him as King, sing Hosanna. It's asking us personally whether we are willing to receive his kingship and the kind of power that he actually shows us will overcome. I think the truth is still for us that many of us are quite happy to welcome Jesus as long as he doesn't ruin our plans, as long as he supports our preferred way of controlling and ruling our lives. We want a Jesus who can help us win at life. We want a Jesus who affirms our every desire and action, who can strengthen our side. But Jesus won't do that. He comes as King. And in doing so, he dethrones all of the false kings, all of the false kings that we put our trust in. He comes to unsettle our loyalties and our idols. He comes to expose the sin and the violence and the pride inside us, not just around us. So it asks us a very personal question. What sort of kingdom do I actually want? Am I up for what Jesus is trying to demonstrate here? Do I want his kingdom? Do I want to be part of a kingdom where greatness looks like service? Do I want to be part of a kingdom where enemies are loved, where forgiveness really matters, where the truth and mercy and justice all meet together, where power is laid down for the sake of others? Do I want that kind of kingdom? Or do I still want the old kingdom where my tribe wins and I'm at the center of it all? What kind of kingdom do we actually want? I hope that this is an invitation for each of us to look again at Jesus. This is the king that God gives us. This is the way that God reveals himself most fully, and what his power and his love look like. I don't know if you're a Christian, you have been your whole life maybe, or whether this is the first time you've walked into church, or whether you're still figuring things out, but this is a really important question. At the center of Christianity is not just a set of nice moral teachings to live by. It's not a vague invitation to be a nicer person and to find a good group of people to do life with. At the center of Christianity is a person. That person is Jesus. He's the true king. And the invitation is to have him as king over your life as well. Will you accept him? Or will you go back to the old ways? I'm going to give us a moment to pause and be silent before God. You can use that time how you want. You may want to bow your head and close your eyes. I'm just going to give us time to pause and to answer that question. Will we accept Jesus as King in our life? Whether that be for the first time or the 100th time. How does that question sit with you today? In a moment, I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that all of us have lived under rival kings that aren't you. We've been ruled by self, ruled by success or fear or control or our own image. And we recognize that we're not just caught up in a broken world, but that we are part of the brokenness. That even in small ways, we help to make it broken. And you come, Jesus, not to tell us off or put us in our place from a distance. You come to save us. You come to bear our sin. And you come to offer forgiveness and to open up a new way home. And we just thank you, Lord, for that. And so, Lord, we hear your invitation today to welcome you as our King. And some of us need to do that for the first time. Some of us need to do it again. All of us need to do it again and again and again. Because if we're honest, we drift back into bitterness and control, power, defensiveness. But Lord, we just embrace this chance to return to you. And we know that you always stand there ready to receive us with open arms. And so we say to you that, Jesus, we want your kingdom more than our own, that we want your way, even when it goes against our instincts. We say here today that we want to follow you, that we want to be transformed into the kind of person who reflects the King that we worship. So, Lord, we kneel down and we crown you King of our lives. We welcome your Spirit into our life to give us the power of your grace to shape us and transform us into people of love, that your kingdom may continue to spread through your church. And we ask for your help in this, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.